Thanks, Ollie, for... is this on? Is this going to help us? I don't need to speak with the microphone, but if it helps, I can speak quietly and you can hear me. Is that coming through a system at all? Okay, good. I won't bother to keep my face near this machine if it's not actually amplifying me, but if it is, good. Thanks, Ollie, for introducing the Smarts, who are with us this year as older Christians. And just as they were saying that, I thought we should also say there's also Ralph Bockman, who's an older Christian. So it's just nicer to have some people in the RML year group who've just been around a little bit longer and have been along the Christian road a little bit longer and further than we have. So thanks for coming, and do chat to... those wiser than us, as Ollie has suggested. Let's pray as we start this session. Lord, thank you very much for your word. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us about yourself and about ourselves and who we are, and giving us our bearings as St. Helens, as your church. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us and help me to be clear from the scriptures, help all of us to understand and to shape our existence around what you say. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
I should say I'm indebted for this first talk and a little bit of the second one to Matthew Roberts, who used to be the speaker on this weekend for many years, and I've stolen part of his stuff. So thank you, Matthew. And if you find it helpful, then you should say thank you to Matthew also. But I want to start with this question of why should a Christian go to church? Where does church fit into our explanation of what's really important? If you were to boil down the kind of Christian life to its bare essentials, where would church fit in? And I think the answer is, it might easily not fit in at all. So I don't know if you know any gospel outlines. Really good idea to learn one. Useful way of... sharing the gospel with somebody on a train or whatever. Here is a famous one. It's called Two Ways to Live. It's just six pictures. If you haven't seen it before, it goes like this. God, drawn as a crown, is the loving ruler of the world. There's the world. And he made us to rule the world under his authority. So the Bible explains that in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, because you created all things, and by your will they existed and had their being. And that was a wonderful world, the wonderful way for the world to be, but it's not like that now, because all of us have rejected the rule of God and set up shop on our own as our own little gods. We put the crown on our own heads, we try to run the world and our own lives without reference to him. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And all of us are guilty of it. And as a result, we mess up the world. We fail to run the world properly. And that the Bible explains that in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There's no one righteous, not one. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. That's the problem. And God takes rebellion very seriously because he is still in charge. And one day his punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. So he's still God. Man will die. And the Bible explains that in Hebrews 9, verse 27, man is destined to die once, and after that face judgment. All of us are in that predicament. All of us are heading for that future. But there was one man who lived like the first picture. He always did what his father wanted. He always lived in the right way in God's world. He was the only person who didn't do this, and therefore the only person who didn't deserve to die. But he did die on a Roman cross, the man Jesus Christ. And the Bible explains that he died not because of things he'd done wrong himself, but because of things that we'd done wrong as a substitute. The Bible explains that in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. But Jesus didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven, where he will come back as the judge of the living and the dead. He is now the ruler of God's world, and he will decide all of our eternity. And so that leaves everyone here with a choice of how we're going to live. There are only two ways to live. We either continue to live as rebels, with a crown on our own heads, shaking our fists at God until the day that he comes back in judgment and we face the music. Or we submit to King Jesus acknowledge him as our ruler and receive the gift of forgiveness because of his death and a place in a perfect new world. And the Bible explains that, John chapter 3, verse 36. I didn't put a verse for that, did I? There we are, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So which do you choose? Okay, there's a little outline. You don't necessarily have to go through it with somebody on the train in full, but it can be useful to think in your head, how much of the gospel basis have I covered? Do they know who God is, the creator? Do they know what sin is, that there's a problem, we've rejected him? Do they know what the consequences are, that we're going to die? Do they know the solution, that Jesus died as our substitute? But do they know that's not the end of the story because Jesus is coming back? And have they realised they've got to make a decision? It's a good little outline. But what about the church? This is one of the most famous evangelical summaries of the gospel. There's other ones, but it's one of the most well-known. But it doesn't talk about the church at all. It's like, where would you put it if you were explaining the gospel to somebody like this? What would you do? You then say, well, of course, if you do then follow Jesus, there's a few kind of extra bolt-on extras, like say your prayers, go to church, be nice to your grandma, extra stuff. But it's kind of just in the additional entailments. It's like a bolt-on extra. And so someone might say, well, look, can't I submit to Jesus, trust in his forgiveness, live with him as my Lord, but just do that kind of privately? Have you ever heard anyone say that to you? Why is the church so important? And maybe we've contributed to that a little bit, because it has become the piece of the jigsaw that, well, it wasn't in the jigsaw. So it's kind of left out after everything's been put back in the box. And what do we do with it? So what I want you to do is turn to your neighbour and think of what is the best answer you would give to, why should I go to church now I'm following Jesus? Why should I? And turn to your neighbour, and there'll be lots of right answers. It's not a kind of quiz to find the perfect one, but just to brainstorm to get us thinking. Okay, let's stop there. Let's take some soundings from around the room. Everyone's always too shy at times like this to say the brilliant answer that they gave. So let's do it the other way around, where you shop in your neighbour and share with us the brilliant answer that they gave. So anyone sitting next to anyone who said anything sensible? Yes. What did James Wall say? You have to say on his behalf. Yeah, yeah. Tricked you.
James said that the natural default position of a Christian is that it will be difficult to love and follow Jesus, and so God gives us things that help us, and church is one of those things where we can meet together and we have the Bible, so if we listen to the Bible in church or that's what we're.
Okay, yeah, so it's like a means of his grace. It'd be pretty difficult to survive as a Christian on your own in a society that doesn't trust in Jesus. We need each other to keep going, otherwise we probably won't keep going. I remember someone once summed that up in the nice little ditty, Christianity that doesn't begin with the individual doesn't begin. Christianity that ends with the individual ends. So that's true, isn't it? You've got to start with a personal act of repentance. But if it just remains just you, it's unlikely you'll make it. Is that someone's phone? It could be my phone, I suppose, even though it's quite a long way away. Can you just turn your phone off, because it's coming through the PA thing? It probably actually was mine, so there we are. Problem fixed. Anyone else sitting next to somebody with a useful answer? Yes.
We were talking about how the church is a body, and in order for it to be healthy, everyone needs to go and take part to do their bit.
Right, yeah. So the church is a body with lots of different parts, and every part is needed. So you, just like your pancreas can't have a day off without causing serious medical issues. Maybe it can take a day off, but it can't take a week off. I'm looking nervous at Matt, the doctor, to see. But it'd be bad to be without a pancreas. It'd be bad. Okay, so similarly, all the parts of the body are needed. We'll talk about a bit about that later in the weekend. Any other good answers near you? Yes.
Christians are supposed to love their neighbours as
their themselves. Okay, so Jesus said, by this will all men know you're my disciples, you love one another, and this is a context in which we do that. Yep.
Hebrews chapter 10, which talks about after you've been saved, to come together and to stir one another up to doing love and good deeds.
Brilliant. So we've got a biblical verse that tells us, it's a command to keep on encouraging one another, to not neglect meeting together. Hebrews chapter 10:24-25, which we'll come to later in the week, in the weekend as well. So it's a command. Jesus tells you to do it. The apostles tell you to meet. Yeah, good. Yeah, one more. Let's have one more.
Paul mentioned in Ephesians that the church is supposed to be a manifestation of God in heavenly places.
It's a display of God's manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places.
Excellent. Good. In fact, that is exactly where we're going to go now. So, very good. Thank you very much. I'll just stop it right there before you give my entire talk for me. Could make it much easier, couldn't it? Now, I think that those answers are all true, so that's really encouraging. We know some Bible between us. We've got some good biblical wisdom here. But in some ways, I think all of them are less radical than Paul's answer, which we're going to go into now. Because in a way, the church is not just useful. It's not just kind of pragmatically helpful. As if, how would you encourage each other if not for a structure like this? Or where would you find people to love if not for this? It's more than just useful. It's actually what God has designed from the beginning as his plan. It is absolutely central to what God plans to do from the very start. And to see that, we're going to start in Genesis. And then we're going to, by the end of it, we'll have gone all the way to Revelation. So if you can turn to Genesis chapter 1. And verse 26. So this is God's creation of human beings. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth," and so on. So God makes man, and unlike any of the animals which God has made, man uniquely, man and woman, are made in his image. But the question is, what does that mean in the image of God? Does it mean... People give various answers in theology textbooks. So does it mean that we're creative, just like God is creative? So God can make, you know, fjords in Norway, and we can do paintings. You know, so, okay, not quite as good as creating fjords, but we can do something creative just like God can do something creative. Or other people say, does it mean that God is, that humans are relational in a, you know, more than the animals are kind of way? We can love each other. Because God is relational, the Trinity loves, the different persons in the Trinity love each other. And so we uniquely among created beings can love each other like that. Maybe it means we're relational. Other people say maybe it means we're capable of language. It's in all kinds of controversy about whether monkeys have language or not, and all the zoologists are very interested in this. But arguably humans only have the kind of language that we enjoy in a unique way, because God is a God who speaks. Maybe what is it about God that is shared with humanity uniquely that means we're in his image? Also, some pretty crazy people, Karl Barth, taught that it means that God always had hands and legs, so we're in his image because he looks like a human being. I think that's pretty crazy, but that's one other answer. But what does it mean to say we're in God's image? Well, as always, the way to resolve what a Bible text means is to read it in its context, because a text without a context is a con. Very good. And so let's read that in the context. What is in the context that tells us something about God that is shared with humanity? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What does God say before that and after that? So before that in verse 26... and after that in verse 28. And the answer's also on the handout, I realise, if you look down. So it makes it easier for you. Nobody had noticed that, though, so that's good. The spoiler was in front of your eyes. It's about dominion. So the thing that God does that is shared uniquely with human beings is to rule things. He is the king. He is the ruler. He's the governor of creation. And that is shared with man and woman. God created man in his own image. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. I'm a ruler. I want you under me to be kind of vice rulers. So we can draw up what the plan is, what God intends to have in his world. So here is the world. God intends what? We need to get the plan drawn up. We need to have man. And actually we need to have at least man and woman. Because he says male and female, he created them in his image. So I'm going to do it in the traditional. There we are. We need to have man and woman. Actually, we're going to need quite a lot more than them, because be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we'll need lots of other men and lots of other women all over the place. There we are. We'll need that. And they'll need to rule over creation, but including... What must they rule over in this plan? The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the creeping thing. So let's draw a creeping thing. There we are. This diagram is all thanks to Matthew Roberts. This is how he draws it as well. That's the bird of the air, and that's the fish of the sea. Okay, so that's God's plan. Lots and lots and lots of people bearing his image... I need to draw God as well, don't I? There we are. Lots and lots of people bearing his image, exercising his dominion over birds, fish and creeping things. That's the plan. Okay, so it's a good plan. So, but let's think about what we have in the next chapter. So when God then starts creation... And we have the Garden of Eden, and we have the first man, Adam, in the garden. Let's think what we have and compare it with this plan. So here is not the whole world, but actually just a little section of it, which is called Eden. So which is meant to be in the east, but well, if it's a world and it's round, that is also in the east. I haven't done it the conventional... map east, but it's only, yeah, anyway, there we are. That's Eden. And what have we got? We've got a man ruling over it. And in Eden, we don't know that specifically about the kind of animal life, but maybe we've got birds probably, and we've probably got some creeping things. But we haven't got any fish of the sea, because Eden doesn't have a sea. Eden's just got rivers in it. So the fish of the sea are over there somewhere in a sea. But so he's ruling over some things. But what is what's wrong with this? What are we missing? If we compare what we have with what was planned, what are we missing? Yeah, for start, we've just got male, but we need male and female. And they've got to be fruitful and multiply, but he hasn't done because there's only him. So that's the first problem. So chapter 2, verse 18... God says for the first time in Genesis, something is not good. It's everything he makes in chapter 1 is good. It's good, it's good, it's good. Then he makes human beings. It was very good. But here is something that isn't good. It's not according to plan. God said it's not good that the man should be alone. Why? Well, because the plan is to have lots and lots of human beings. It's not that he's lonely. It's just there's only one of him. And God's plan to have lots of us. So he's got to do something about that. So God makes a woman. So you've got a woman in Eden. So that's better. They haven't had any kids yet, but that, you know, you can imagine that could sort itself out. And they're not yet ruling over the whole of creation, but you can imagine how that would sort itself out. You know, if they do well in Eden, their kids began to spread the boundaries and fight back the wilderness on all the sides, and then gradually the whole earth. So you could see how this will end up at the big plan except just at that point we get the fall and everything goes wrong and they're kicked out of Eden, and creation is cursed and it rebels against them, and everything goes wrong. And so now, if you fast forward to 2012, we still haven't got the plan. We don't see it as God planned it. Let me show you that. So let's look at two different references. Let's look at Psalm 8 and then Hebrews 2. And I wonder if we can get a volunteer to read these so we don't just get my voice. Anyone got Psalm 8 for us? Somebody else look up Hebrews 2 for us. References from the sheet. Psalm 8. Thank you very much. James, why don't you read the whole psalm because it's short, but with verse 6. Read, when you get to verse 6, read it slightly louder and we'll know that's the focus one, but we'll hear the whole thing.
Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You make him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crown him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Thank you very much, James. Excellent, emphatic reading of that thing. You put all things under his feet. Okay, so this is the plan. In principle, in your design for humanity, God, you put everything under his feet. Now, you might remember me using this analogy last year, but under your feet is Bible language for dominion. It means you've conquered. It means you're ruling over something. So it's like if you defeated the enemy in the gladiatorial combat, then they're kind of lying down like this, and you've got that, your foot on their neck. That means, you know, your life is in my hands. I've won. You are... I have dominion over you in the gladiatorial race. And then later in the Psalms, in Psalm 110, we get the imagery of your enemies being made into your footstool. So I like to imagine going around Buckingham Palace, which I've never done. But you can imagine a kind of regency footstool made out of enemies. You know, I don't know who that would be. The Scots or something, probably, wouldn't it? enemies of Her Majesty at the time, kind of compressed into a little footstool. So you can put your feet on them. Because you have dominion over them, because you've conquered them. So under your feet means dominion. And Psalm 8 says you put all things under their feet, all the birds of the sky. Well, is that true? Is it true that you have dominion over all the birds of the air and over all the fish of the sea? I mean, you might say we have, you know, technology to control them. We can net birds and we can overfish fish. But we don't really have dominion over them. We don't really control them in the way we'd like to. Or at least Hebrews doesn't think that we do. Hebrews doesn't think that this is a description of what we see now. So can someone read us the beginning? Actually, it might be good for everyone to turn there. Hebrews chapter 2. And whoever's got it and wants to read it could read it for us. And I'll stop you halfway through. Casey, thank you.
Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away.
Oh, sorry. Do you want? Can you take it from verse 5? Okay. Thank you.
Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him.
Okay, stop there. So you see, there's Psalm 8, recap, there's a place where someone wrote Psalm 8. In putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control, nothing outside of human control. There's nothing in the world that God has not put under the dominion of his image bearers. Yet, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. What God planned for humanity ruling the world is not what we see. The world is not submitting to human rule. Okay, but, thanks Katie.
But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, we might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bring many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin.
Okay, let's pause there again. So we don't see everything in subjection to humanity in general, but we do see who? Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour. Who do we see? We see the risen Jesus. So you don't see everything in submission to man now, but you do see everything now in subjection to Jesus. Yeah, that's the idea. So let's draw this. So that's Eden. Things go bad. So here is the fallen world where some people are dying, where there's kind of earthquakes. That's the earth quaking. And then because the creation is rebelling against man, it's cursed. And there's thorns and thistles growing up. So there we are. That's a thistle. There we are, and there's someone who's still alive. It's a mess, basically. This is a mess. We don't see... That is not that. That's all my diagram needs to show, okay? This is not working out the way God has said, this is my plan. But we do see... Jesus. Even in the midst of the chaos, we see him now crowned. He died... He suffered death, but is now crowned with glory and honour. He's got resurrection life. He's beat death. He's probably can beat the thistles as well. And he's now in charge. Okay, now I think that's an idea we're used to. But here's the question. In what capacity is Jesus ruling over everything? Because I think instinctively, it's because he's God. Jesus is God who, he made everything at the beginning. All things were made through him and by him. I think he's ruling as God. He's raised as God. As God, he's in charge. But that wasn't God's plan. God's always been in charge. I mean, he's always been the only creator and ruler. But his plan was that it would be man that would rule. It would be man who was in charge of the world under his authority. But in what capacity is Jesus now ruling, having been raised, over creation? Is it in his capacity as God, or is it in his capacity as man? Now, it's a false either or, because of course Jesus is both. Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. But if I were to ask the question, in that passage of Hebrews, does it emphasise Jesus' role as divine, as the divine creator, or does it emphasise Jesus' role as a real created, real human with a created human nature, as ruler? Well, have a look with your neighbour and see how many pieces of evidence you can find for which one is being underlined there. In the whole of that section, verse 5, to the end of that section I've written on the sheet. Okay, let's feed back. Ollie Hallett is nodding sagely as if to say they've had quite enough time. So, any piece of evidence for it being Jesus' humanity that is particularly underlined in this chapter? Of course, he's also divine. But any pointers to Jesus' humanity? I think there's lots. So let's hear some.
So Psalm 8 stuff. So he can't fulfil Psalm 8 unless he's a man.
Right, so we don't see everything subjected to man. But how is Jesus described? He's described in Psalm 8 words in verse 9. Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. What's that referring to in Jesus' existence? The a little while lower than the angels time for him. What was that? When he walked on the earth, when he became a man. Because he was greater than the angels, of course. He was divine forever in the past. But then he was made. He had taken on a created human nature that was lower than the angels. And was quite, yeah, for a little while it was quite messy. I mean, he was born in a cattle shed and he worked as a carpenter and he died horribly on a cross. And it was pretty ignoble for a little while. And now crowned with glory and honour. So that description of him is a Psalm 8 description. He was the, for a little while, lower than the angels one. He was human. And anything else? That's probably the most subtle one of all. So if you've got that one, you can find the easy ones. Anyone else?
11. Not ashamed to call us brothers.
Jesus calls us brothers, which is an amazing thought, isn't it? But he's not calling us brothers in his capacity as God, because then you start having the Trinity kind of plus lots of others, but in his capacity as a human being. How do we know that brothers means human being? Any clinches from later on in the passage?
17.
Verse 17.
He had to be made like his brothers.
Okay, he had to be made like his brothers, yeah.
Verse 14.
Sam, go on. He also took of the same things. He became like the children. So it's a connected thought, isn't it? My brothers, verse 12, like the children, verse 13, because the children were human, he became human. He was like them in every way. So that he could die. And having died, he could be raised. So through Jesus' death and resurrection, he goes from, we get to get rid of this diagram, and we've got something like this. Jesus as eternally God, and a messy world with death in it and thorns and thistles, which is just as badly drawn this time as last time. And what does Jesus do? He is made in his human nature lower. Here is this man who is also God, who's called Jesus. That is already extraordinary, isn't it? Here is God now become a man, which is extraordinary. And then this man dies. But then what happens next? What happens to this man who's died? Does he give up his human phase and go back to being spirit? He took on a body for a while. Says, well, I've had it with having a body. It's time to go back to being a spirit again. And just kind of floats away in nothing because he's not made of atoms. No, he keeps his body. He's got a human body, but it gets raised and glorified so it can do really cool things like walk through walls, but still eat fish and be touched. So it's a real physical, created human body, which he then ascends with into heaven. So that in heaven, you've now got a man ruling over the universe. He's still God, he's always been God. But he's now got a human nature as well. And that is mind-blowing, I think. That at the kind of control center of the universe is a human being. Who was like us, who died like us, who was raised like us. Not like us, who was raised, unlike us, we haven't been raised yet. Who died like us and was raised and ascended and now rules as God and as man. So in what sense do we see all things submitted to him, all things under his feet? Well, it is a glimpse of what God intended. Here was a man who is ruling all things under his feet. This is quite, this is a really major kind of gear shift in terms of how I think about Jesus. I'm not very good at remembering that he's God and man. I tend to have phases where I think he's just a man, when I'm reading a particular chapter about him dying or on the cross or something, or I have a chapter, or I have a mode where Jesus is God and does, but him being both, and the being in heaven running everything part of Jesus, I don't think of as the human bit. But Jesus, as a man and as God, is reigning everything. So we can see the same thing again if we look at Ephesians chapter 1. So someone read those three verses for us. Thanks, Paul.
It's
slightly out of context. Whoops. You can read early if you want to, but I think it's one of those sentences that starts in verse 1. So let's just break in at verse 20.
He's praying that we know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, that he worked in Christ when he raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Okay, worry about the last bit of that in the next point. But he raised him from the dead. So he was dead human being, because God doesn't die, because God's immortal. But as a human being, he can die. As a human being, he's raised from the dead. He's ascended high above everything, and everything is under his feet. And we recognise those words, don't we? This is the Psalm 8 promise. All things under his feet. Psalm 110, Psalm 8. He's reigning. He's reigning as a risen, resurrected mortal. He was mortal, he died. Now he's resurrected. He's a man. Everything's under his feet. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because this is just a little thing that I'll throw into as a teaser. I don't know the answer. When it says in Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, I always thought that was a statement about his divinity. I think it probably still is, because in the context it's talking about him, how he made everything, etc. But it made me think that in a little bit of that statement is a bit ambiguous, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It could be a description of his humanity, because that's what a human's supposed to be. It's supposed to be in the image of God. And we're marred in our image-bearing of God, because we don't rule, because sin's messed it up. But Jesus is the true. He's this. Now reigning. Okay, so there we are. Jesus, God's plan for humanity fulfilled at Jesus, the man's resurrection. But we're still not quite there. So even though something really amazing has happened in history, God has been made flesh. He's died, he's been raised, he's ascended, everything's under his feet. This is pretty amazing. But it's still not the plan. Why not? What's different? Well, we need to have lots of image bearers. Fill the earth and subdue it. We've got to have lots and lots and lots of people. And that's where the last little bit of this verse in Ephesians comes in. So let's read the same verses again, but this time let's read verse 21-22 more loudly. Flick, can you do a comedy different volume reading for us? Where you get loud when you get to his body of the church bit. So Ephesians 1, 20-22.
Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets,
chapter 1.
Then he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
This is where it starts to slightly stretch your mind. Okay, so we've basically done up to the and at halfway through verse 22. So, and he put all things under his feet, and. So that's this, okay? But there's more. So he put all things under his feet, and I don't really know how to draw this in a diagram, but I'm going to try. Gave him as head of all things to the church, which is his body. So this is going to look a bit weird, but we've got Jesus as a kind of giant human head now. So this is a, I know it looks like a circle, this is a human head. He is a human and he is the head. But then he has a body. I've been practicing doing this at home. Is it going to work? There we are. It's a body made up of people. And he's the head. Isn't that cool? Yes. And that means that you have lots and lots and lots and lots of feet. And under the feet, you've got all the other stuff. You know, the birds and the fish and the thistles. And, you know, there we are. There we are. That's the pinnacle of the diagram. Okay, it doesn't get any better than that. He is the head of a body. His body, which is the church, and under his body is everything else. And the one thing that's kind of wrong with this is they're not really independent of him, like just floating in space near each other. You might actually say that each one of those individual people is in Christ. There we are. That is the ultimate diagram technology. So, individual Christians are included in Jesus so that together, Jesus as head and all the other Christians as the body becomes a humanity that is ruling over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, everything that creeps on the ground, over the world. Which is actually the plan. That is the plan. God has pulled off the plan through the church. So if you were to answer the question, which we started with, why should a Christian go to church? What is the point of the church? Well, you could say it's pretty difficult to keep going as a Christian without. That's true. That's a biblical thing to say. You could say the Bible commands us to meet each other. That's true. It does that. We should love one another. Yes. But you could also say, well, the church is the fulfillment of God's plan from the beginning of the creation. It's what he always intended when he made a world. It's the purpose of being human fulfilled. It is everything about the plan. It's everything about the gospel. The good news is that God's plan to have this, he got through Jesus' death and resurrection, and through the building of the church. You see, it's not a bolt-on. I don't know how you do this in a Two Ways to Live, by the way, that you could draw in six pictures. If you draw that for a non-Christian, they probably go, whoa. And maybe that's a good thing. I mean, you know, God's plans are more amazing and wonderful than we could imagine. But the church is, you see, central to the plan. Until we've got the church, we haven't fulfilled the plan. We're just kind of halfway there. Even Jesus' death and resurrection, considered on its own, does not fulfill the plan. It's only as it includes others who die in a race with him that this happens. Now, to some extent, anyone want to ask any questions about this at this stage? We're going to see it. We can see the same thing again twice more in different passages, but let's see if we've understood it from the passages we looked at so far, just before we look at our last two. We've got 10 minutes left. But any clarifications on those things? Yes. Yeah, that is very helpful. So is this true now or not? Is the question. Is it already true? And it you're exactly right, as you asked the question, it is true now in some ways, but it's not fully manifested now. So so we are currently reigning with Jesus over creation, and yet we're not reigning with Jesus yet. We're currently alive with Jesus, but we're not raised yet. So there's this whole kind of, it's true of us in principle, it's true of us in a hidden way. It will be true of us in a visible way. Thank you very much. Yeah, Richard.
Is communion the only way we bear God's image, or are there other ways too?
I think several of those things that I suggested, apart from the one which has God always had hands and legs, are true. Yeah, but I think the focus of it in Genesis is the dominion idea. Yeah. Yeah.
That image makes more sense to me if there was one big church in the whole world. But given we've got a number of different churches,
yes. That's a very good question. And actually, there is only one big church because there's only one body. So then that raises the question, is that called St. Helens? Or, you know, no. How does what we think of as our little churches fit with that? But of course, Jesus only has got one body. There's only one willing humanity. So it's exactly what that is, exactly the implication of this. There is one reality where this has happened. How does our local church fit with that? Brilliant question. We'll come to that. Okay, these questions are kind of exploring what we're going to go next. So let me go twice through the same idea, but in different passages. So, but this is the manifestation of the mystery. I kind of like the alliteration there. One of the ways that Ephesians describes God's plan is of a mystery that isn't a mystery anymore. So it used to be a mystery, but now it doesn't. So it's like an Agatha Christie novel, but now you've read the last page. It's that kind of idea. If I'd been more forward-thinking, I would have had an illustration where I'd have put something on the chair throughout the whole talk with a cloth over it, and you'd think, what's under that cloth? And, you know, try to make it as interesting as possible. And at some point, I would then whisk the cloth off, and you would see whatever it was. It was a mystery, but now it's not. It's revealed. That's how it's described often in Ephesians. But actually, this idea of mystery keeps resurfacing, and I want us to see it in two different places. So firstly, let's look at it in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Ephesians chapter 1, 9 and 10. Someone got that for us. Anita?
Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
So what is the mystery according to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10? Can someone kind of succinctly summarise? The mystery is... the mystery of God's will.
A plan to unite everything in Jesus.
Yeah, God plans to unite everything in Jesus. And actually, I get excited about this because it's one of those places where Paul makes up a new word to... It's a bit like in... You know, I think you can do that in German, can't you, if anyone speaks German? I remember that was when I thought it was beyond a joke. You know, I was okay at French. I was terrible at German. And then when we discovered that you could just make up new words in German by adding together lots of already difficult words, I thought this is just too hard. But Paul does something like that because he makes up the words to in one head eyes everything. So when it says unite, that's our kind of English poor translation. Literally it is to get one head and to put everything into it. Everything. That's if you can have put everything into one head as a one word, that's what he does. So to have him as the head of everything, that's the plan. So we want Jesus as a head and everything else under him. Okay, and then we read on and we see where that's happened. So chapter 3, we get another description of the mystery that's been revealed. I'm going to read it to you and I'm going to try and slow down when we get to the mystery revealed bits. So chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Okay, so Paul says, I know what the mystery is, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery. You see, I know about it. And as you read my letter to the Ephesians, you'll be able to see that I know about this mystery. Then he goes on. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So people didn't used to know about this mystery, but I now do. It's talk about building up the suspense. No, but what is the mystery, Paul? Well, you'll be able to see that I know about it, and no one else knew about it, but I do now. But, verse 6, this mystery is, here it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So taking Jews and Gentiles, these disparate groups, they were really at war with one another in the first century, weren't on speaking terms, wouldn't eat together, and then uniting them in the same body with one head, which is Jesus. That's the plan. In other words, the church is the mystery. So we keep going. Of this gospel, verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though, on the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Okay, so once it was a secret, now everyone can know as I'm preaching it. What are you preaching, Paul? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. You see, the church, to put it in other words, 3 verse 10 is the same as 1 verse 10. 1 verse 10 is God's plan for the fullness of time. 3 verse 10 is the church being manifested, and they're both the mystery. And they're the same thing. It's obviously he's talking about the same reality. So what is God's big plan? It is God's church with Jew and Gentile together. That is what he planned from the beginning. That is what is now manifested as people come together under one head into Jesus. Yeah? So we see it's just the same idea again. It's all the way through Ephesians. And then one last and very simple place to find it before we close this session. Revelation chapter 22. We know these chapters. These are the brilliant descriptions of the future chapters, which say how wonderfully everything will be fixed at the end. But just notice something that you maybe didn't notice before in Revelation chapter 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street on the city. Also, on either side of the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding of fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were from the healing of the nations. Now, you notice what we're doing here. He's saying that this future reality is like, well, it's a bit like Eden, but it's even better than that. Because we got the tree of life like we had in the Garden of Eden. We have rivers like we had in Eden, but it's better. No longer there'll be anything accursed. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. The servants will worship him. They'll see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more, they'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And look at these last words. And they will, what will you be doing in heaven? Wearing white, playing the harp, being bored? No. Really important job to do in the new creation. They will reign forever. They will reign. Who's they? Christians will reign. Jesus reigning on the throne and his people reigning, because it's the plan. Dominion, exercise dominion, fill the earth and subdue it, wasn't ever realised in Eden. Just two of them, no fish of the sea in a tiny corner of the world, and then it all went wrong. But will be realised at the end. Many of them, great multitude, filling the earth, reigning as they serve their king, the Lamb, on the throne. The church is the future. The church is God's plan. The church is everything that God is doing in this world. It's not a bolt-on extra. Why do I need the church? Because without the church, you have no gospel. Without the church, nothing that God has planned has come to pass. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for... thanks for Matthew Roberts, Lord, and his work on this. That's helped us to get these insights. Thank you, Father, for the extraordinary things that your word says about Jesus that we'd missed. That he is a human being who is reigning as well as being God. And thank you, Father, for the amazing things about us that we've missed. That we are now united as his body into a church which will reign forever. And Father, we pray that just over coffee, these probably new ideas for us would be discussed amongst us, and you'd help us to have clarity and to factor this into our thinking about everything. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen. Amen.